all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's why we're here this morning, that is to study the Word of God, because in studying the Word of God, we can find teaching. We can find that which will reprove us for things we've done that have not been pleasing to God. And correction. We can find information that will help us to correct our lives. And then instruction in righteousness. That is, we can find those things that will help us to be more like God, so that we can be the kind of mature Christians that God wants us to be. So as we have this thought in mind, we continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I realize that this particular book is a book that presents life as being frustrating and depressing, with few moments of happiness, without much hope. It is a rather gloomy outlook. But I think we need to understand that the purpose of this book is to let us see what life is without all the other parts of the Bible. If all the Bible was Ecclesiastes, we would be a doomed party of people. But we have the book of John, which tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we're not looking at a dead-end street. We're looking at something that opens up into the glorious future that comes to all of God's people because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But God wants us to understand, as we look at these scriptures, that there are mistakes that we can make in life, and these mistakes can be very serious mistakes, and that many times, I guess I would almost be forced to say, that most of the time, the serious mistakes we make in life have to do with our attitude toward money and things. So the writer, as he presents different circumstances, calls our attention to the impossibility of finding long-lasting happiness and deep-down satisfaction in chasing things that are material and things that will soon vanish from this earth. Let's look at these scriptures that Brother Polk has read. First of all, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. The idea here is of a man traveling, perhaps like Solomon, who went from place to place, and as he traveled, he saw men and women in the field working in putting out crops and gathering crops. And he saw that these people had little hope in life. They were oppressed. They were not allowed to even eat from the fields that they planted and harvested. So there was deep oppression, and there was the perverting of justice. And Solomon said, as you travel from one province to another, there's not really anything you can do about that, because these are people of another law. These are people of another country. These are people of another culture. But you can always rest assured that these people in power have one that judges them, and that is Almighty God. There is always someone higher than you. I don't care how high you get in law, there'll be someone higher. And I don't care how high you get in the company, there'll be someone higher. It may be the board of directors, or it may be those people who hold stock. But if there's not a human on earth, that is higher than you, you can always know that God is higher than you. You'll never get to the point that there's not someone or something higher than you in life. And the writer says, take notice of this. Look at verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. And I believe this reminds the reader that even the king who has purposed and carried out the oppression of the poor as they've worked in the field, that even the king has to eat from the food that's produced in the field. And the implication is that God may so interrupt the harvest that there is nothing for the people who planted it to eat. There's nothing for the oppressed, and there's nothing for the king either. Sometimes people who have great wealth and power assume that they will always have plenty, that they will never be in need. But God can use the very circumstances that they've used to get their wealth to bring them into deep poverty and want. You know, for a few years we thought that the price of land could never do anything but go up. We were told that. And people accepted that advice and bought farmland, particularly in America, for $2,000 and $3,000 an acre. And now you can see that $1,000 an acre is rather a high price for it. And this simply points out that we thought if you own land, you were absolutely and totally secure from inflation, that it would always increase in value and price. But we see that isn't true. So we can't really say that there's anything that's safe in life. There's not anything that's absolutely sure in this life. So we must learn that even the king is subject to the caprice of the weather, and he's always subject to the will of God. Now, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. How much money would it take to make you happy so that you'd never want another dime? I mean, how much money would it take for you just to count it out in piles and say, okay, that's all I want. I don't want any more, and I never will want any more, and I'm not going to use this to make more. Our appetite for silver, if we love silver, never ends. We could pile this building full of silver and then weep because we couldn't get any more. And I imagine the Hunt brothers know about cornering the market on silver. Do you know that they almost owned all the silver in the world at one time? Nelson and Bunker down in Texas, the Hunt brothers. Do you know now they're facing the loss of everything they've got? Were they satisfied with just the millions of dollars they possessed as millionaires who had more than they could ever spend? They wanted to corner the market. They wanted every single ounce of silver in the world. And then they could set the price of silver and manipulate it and have more. But why would they want more? The only answer is they loved silver. They loved money. And if you love silver, if you love money, there's never an end to how much you want. It's an insatiable appetite that people have for silver. Also, and he that loveth abundance with increase, this is also vanity. How many stores does Sam Walton want? Now, this is not condemnation. It's not criticism. I just mean, how many stores does he want? He's what? 70-something? How many does he want? Would you say, I know how many he wants. He wants X numbers. No, he wants more, doesn't he? And that's why he's got the company he's got. He's never satisfied. If you're satisfied, you immediately cease to be an efficient CEO. If you ever say we've built all the cars we want to build, you know, imagine the president of GMC, General Motors saying, look, Folk, I'm here to announce we've built all the cars we want to build. We don't want to build any more next year. We don't want any more money than we've made this year. We just simply want to sit here and sort of rotate like a do-nothing and just all of us enjoy our wealth. We don't want to make any more money. We just want to enjoy what we've got. He'd be fired as the chief executive officer because the corporations want a man, and I hesitate to say this, but I think it's probably true. They want a man with an insatiable appetite for abundance. It's sad, but oftentimes that's what churches want in a pastor. He doesn't have an insatiable appetite for physical things, but he has an insatiable appetite for spiritual things. That is, money, numbers, buildings, square footage, just simply never satisfied. We built a big one, we're going to build a bigger one. And I think these verses of Scripture point out the vanity, the emptiness that comes from simply accumulating, and the Bible is going to point that out to us as we continue our study. Nor is he that loves abundance ever satisfied with increase. This also is infinite in the sense that there's nothing left after you do this. And here's what the Bible says about the increase of goods. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? And here's a man who has two oxen. And he loves his two oxen, but he wants two more oxen, so he gets two more oxen, and he loves these, and he gets five more, and then he gets the amount up to 100, and then he's got 1,000 oxen. But he also had to buy a lot more land, get a lot more servants, have a lot more hay, and get a lot more corn, and build a whole lot bigger barn. And where he used to be able to look at his two oxen, feed them, and go into his house, and lie down and sleep at night, now he has to work constantly and continually because these 1,000 oxen have to be fed and cleaned, and we have to have the facilities, and we also have to have the pasture. So really what he's done is he created a tremendous amount of work for himself. Now what's he going to get out of going from 2 oxen to 1,000 oxen? What's he going to do with the other 998 oxen? What are they worth to him to look at? Just to look at and say, I've got this. You ever notice 2 people, 5,000 square feet in their house, 8 bedrooms, 4 baths? Why could they want things of that nature except to glory in them, to look at and to show people, this is what I've got? He said, well, a man have what he wants to. I understand that. He said, we can have what we want. It's not any of your business. I understand that. But there is a point when increase is not to our benefit and good. Increase is simply the creation of more problems and more trouble. I wish I could talk about computers and things of that nature of our modern business age, but I can't. I don't know anything about them. I probably won't learn either. Not that I'm stubborn, I'm just lazy. Not that I don't have the ability, I just don't care. I've got more I can keep up with on my fingers. You know, I can count as high as I need to count, my fingers and toes. It's really not of, you know, I just don't see the need at this particular point to a person with all the limitations I have. It just embarrassed me. But I can talk about the way things used to be, and this particular thing happened in my family. My dad and 2 brothers bought a sawmill after World War II, rebuilt it, started cutting cross ties to rebuild the railroads in America that had been allowed to deteriorate because we were so involved in building war material. Cross ties were selling for $1.25 a piece at Black Rock, Arkansas, and all we had to do is get into the woods with crosscut saws and wagons and teams and cut a tree down and cut it up in logs and haul it on the wagon to a sawmill, saw it up into an 8x10 or a 10x12 tie and get it to Black Rock, and they'd give you $1.25 for it. It was a way to make a lot of money. It worked pretty good. My dad and my other uncle finally sold out to my Uncle Palmer. So he started reinvesting the money he made, and And instead of having one truck, he got two trucks. Instead of having two people working in the woods, he had four and six, got chainsaws. Finally had a pretty large operation for that area of the country going. Worked night and day. He was out trying to buy more timber so they could feed all of the machinery that he had. More logs, bigger sawmill, because this one wouldn't do all that he needed, nor another truck to haul some more stuff. And I was away from there several years, and when I went back, he had one truck, one chainsaw, a little sawmill. And I said, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, the bigger I got, the more work I had to do, and I didn't really have any more money. I got ulcers worrying about all the people I had on payroll. They instituted, you know, mandatory insurance, mandatory Social Security. So I just went back to where I'd cut maybe a couple other guys, and I'd just cut timber 3 days, and we'd saw 2 days, and then I'd haul 2 days. So I kept all pretty well all the money myself, and I didn't have all the worry. I'd get 80 acres of timber, and I can saw on it for a half a year." So he said, "I just reduced it all down to where I was years ago." And he said, "I have about the same amount of money as I ever had, but I don't have all the headaches." That's exactly what Solomon's talking about here. And you have a good, solid business, a good store, and you're making a good living. What is the business judgment we ought to make? Get another store. And then if you can make it go, get another store. And then if you can get another store, get another store. Then buy out another business. Why? Why? Well, we all know why. So we can have more money. And we can help our families. And we can do all these wonderful things that we want to do. We can buy equipment to have vacations on, but we never have time for the vacations. Do you ever notice people who have large estates, have boats and all these things, they never fish? And on their way to the dock where they've got this massive boat that's cost so many $1,000s, there'd be a couple of little kids sitting on the bank fishing with a pole and a can of worms. That's what Solomon is saying. You get your eyes on what you're going to get, and you're going to accumulate it, and it's going to bring all this satisfaction and all this joy. But the more you accumulate, the more work you have to do to keep it all going, until finally you're just caught up in accumulating and you never have time to do the things that really bring us joy. And here's another point. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Who sleeps better? The man who hoes cotton or the man that owns the farm? Who sleeps better? The woman or the man that comes in and works an 8-hour shift at the business, or the people that own it? Who sleeps better, the nurse or the administrators? I know. Who sleeps better, the president of the company or the janitor? Who sleeps better at night? The guy that pushes the broom and cleans and cleans and comes home, he's weary from his work, he doesn't have anything to worry about, and he conks out and sleeps all night long. But the guy that owns the company's got to make sure that everything is operating well, and he's frustrated and aggravated, and he can't get good help, and everything is going downhill, and he's trying to prop it up with his own energy and strength. And Solomon is saying, just look at it. Isn't that ironic? He even calls it an evil. He said it's so contradictory. He said a guy that works real hard can sleep even if he didn't quite get enough to eat. Now he said, I've seen this as an evil thing, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. That is, here are people who accumulate a lot of wealth. They didn't use it. They've kept it. And now it has become a harmful thing to them. But those riches perish by evil travail. and he begetteth a son. There is nothing in his hand. Now, this is a little bit difficult to look at, but that is to interpret. Here is money that has been kept. I mean, it's literally been hoarded and kept. But an evil travail, and some say that's war, and it may or may not be, but an evil travail comes, and he begetteth a son. Now, the son is not the evil travail. What it's saying is that here's a person who's accumulated a lot of money. He has a son, and something really tragic happens, and now the son to whom he wanted to leave his money has no money in his hand, and the father has no money in his hand. The implication is that here is a man, a father, who worked and labored and saved and worked and labored and saved so that he could leave his children an abundance of wealth, but something really tragic happens so that there is nothing left. It happens. And then there's an extraordinarily vivid description of this person. There's nothing in his hand. Okay. As he came forth out of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. Notice there are two statements, in his hand. Something really tragic happened. What is illness, war, depression? Man had a lot. Then all of a sudden, he didn't have anything, and his son didn't have anything. In fact, he didn't have any more in his hand than he had when he was born. And he'll not be able to have anything more in his hand when they place him in a casket. We say over and over again that a shroud has no pockets. It doesn't need any. And you can put a man in a suit that has 100 pockets, put him in a tomb or in a casket, and he'll not have any more than he had when he was born. Solomon, in his wisdom, is saying, look at life. Look at what you're doing. Look at all the energy you're expending to get things, and you cannot carry a single penny out into the nether world with you. You were born, you had absolutely nothing in your hand, and when you die and go out into eternity, you can't even take a single penny with you when you go. You're just naked, you came into the world, and naked you leave the world. And Paul used this kind of argument in saying, they that would be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And the love of money is the root or source of all kinds of evil. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? In other words, you just look at a man, well, I don't care what his age is, lying in a casket. And if you just had a photograph of when he was born and lay those two side by side, you'd see them equal. But here's a person that's 80 years old, that's accumulated a tremendous amount of wealth. But we've got a photograph of him when he was just born, lying right beside him, and they're equal. I mean, the corpse and the photograph, they're equal. Each has exactly the same thing. The little infant, naked, and the older man, dead. They have exactly the same thing in the hand. Nothing. Frightening, isn't it? All points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for what? The wind. What's he got in his hand? Air. What's the little baby got in his hand? Air. What's the elderly man that's dead? Air. What have they both got? Air. Wind. Vanity. No profit. No substance. They didn't have it when they were born. They don't have it now. All his days also he eateth in darkness. And he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. And here presents a man, and I think this is a true interpretation of it, who ate his meals in darkness. Do you know what that means? It means he got up before daylight. He went to bed after dark. He ate all of his meals in darkness. Every morning he ate breakfast by candlelight. And every day stayed out in the fields working and laboring until he came in and ate his meal with candlelight. And he hath much sorrow and wrath for his sickness, which took him out of this world. He just got sick and died and left everything. It's pretty blunt, but that's the way the Bible tells it. Now, what then? What about getting and wealth and power and all these things? What about it? Behold that which I have seen. In other words, here's my summation of the circumstances. Here's the way I feel about it. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. It is said that, you know, God gives us enough daylight, God gives us enough strength, God gives us enough energy. God in his providence has allowed us to have access to enough things so that we can just live quietly, do our work, eat our food, be happy with what we have. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try. He's not talking about a life of passivity and complacency. He's just saying that sometimes we battle too hard to get something that is really not important. We have silver, then don't want more silver. You've got some land and it's feeding you and you're getting by with it. You've got an abundance of stuff, then don't covet the next 100 acres. You've got more than you can take care of now. You got a good store. It's furnishing you a living for you and your wife and your children. The kids are going to university and everything's working well. You got a car and a truck. Then don't buy another store. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth. See, God gives people riches and wealth. And hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. In other words, we ought to receive things we have as a gift from God. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We all can just do a certain amount. We can all just enjoy certain things. So sort of look at your life, measure your life, what do you really want, and then don't bite off so much that you cannot enjoy the things you enjoy. Now this kind of man, verse 20, pretty well sums up his circumstances. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Now, that's kind of an ambiguous statement, but it just means this. That here's a man who lived his life pretty well in the limits of his ability. Here's a family that pretty well lived their lives within the limits of their opportunities. They took advantage of their opportunities. They didn't over push. They were not overachievers. Pretty well lived life. And then there's no real awful times in their lives when they sit around, they talk about with bitterness all the bad things that's happened to them. There's really no nightmares in the man's life, at least about his money and his wealth. May have been some reverses from time to time, a crop failure here and there, but when you ask him, you know, you say, Dad, what, you know, in your life, I mean, as you look back on your life, what was there really, really that just crushed you? Mom, as you look back on your life, Mama, what was it that you see that just was continual crushing in your life? Just over and over again, you were just crushed and your life made miserable. What were these things? And they kind of scratch their head and say, notice, for he shall not much remember the days of his life. And really remember a lot of catastrophes, a lot of bad things. Oh, there's been some, but they haven't overshadowed his life and made him a bitter, angry person because of all he lost. It's just kind of a shadow of a little light and a little dark, but All in all, have you heard this? All in all, I've had a pretty good life. All in all, we've had a pretty good life. My dad talked to me Friday, about 6 o'clock, and he died Sunday night or Monday morning. And that was his attitude. And I don't guess he really remembered some of the, I guess what we'd call tragic things that happened. But he told me, you know, none of my children have died before me. He said, I didn't have to go to a single funeral of any of my children. And he said, I always thought that would be a tragedy. He said, your ma and I have had pretty good health, and I've not had to bury a wife. He said, even my grandchildren, I've not had any of them killed in war or killed in an automobile accident. So I've not had to go to any of their funerals. And he said, right now in my bank account, there's probably more money than I ever had in my life. And I think it's about $825. And he said, I don't really have any reason to live. He said, I'm tired and I'm sick. And he said, all in all, I've had a pretty good life. Well, the Bible seems to indicate that's a better attitude to have than coming down, because, you know, we didn't really try that much to get out of bounds. We just tried to live within the sort of framework of what we could handle. And that's a pretty good philosophy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be a mature person, be able to work for God in a real good way.